I think what I want to do this morning is talk about what's going on in the world in the macro sense a little bit, but also how that affects our lives in the micro sense. And a lot of people right now are losing their jobs. There's been several that have talked to me about that personally, and the hardship that creates, the economic uncertainty, a lot of the things that are going on is really starting to affect people. And I thought it would be good to talk about that a little bit in terms of how it affects our faith, because the two things do intersect. These things don't happen in a vacuum. And now, is it just me, or do you all agree that reading the news and just sensing what's going on, the world seems to be like one of those red wagons at the top of a hill going down, and it seems to be picking up speed and just out of control. And every day it seems like there's something new going on that is just so outrageous, and things are happening so fast. I mean, it's just like the amount of news per second that hits our ears and hits the airwaves is really starting to get just disconcerting, you know, at the very minimum. That's probably an understatement. You know, when you think about what's going on right now, we've got North Korea, we've got Iraq, both vying for nuclear power in their region and rattling sabers and doing all the things that they're doing. We've got wars in Afghanistan and I did that wrong, didn't I? Korea and Iran, and then Afghanistan and Iraq have wars going on, and we're even ratcheting up the theater in Afghanistan. Of course, Israel and Palestine, perennial, you know, decade after decade of unrest there. Russia, you know, flip a coin. What way is Russia going these days? In terms of the political theater out there and the powers that be, it really is getting to be something that is scary. But taking a historical approach and perspective, I guess you could say, and the argument could be made, that it's business as usual. There's always been wars and rumors of wars and unrest. But I think there's a difference this time. That difference is that there is now technology that has made our entire world a global village and a global economy. And it ups the ante, because things that used to be contained to regional conflicts or crises now end up becoming global. You know, it's a global economy. If one of the major countries has a cold, everybody starts sneezing. Everybody gets sick. You know, oil and energy are global commodities now. And any kind of stoppage in a regional area has these vast effects throughout the entire globe. Think about climate and ecology. We're all worried about climate change and ecological disasters and downgrading that can affect, again, the entire planet, the food supply, all these things that are going on. And not to mention technology that is driving all sorts of things. You know, it's technology that's driving healthcare into such crazy expenditures, because everybody wants the latest, greatest wave of technology. And something like 80% of the healthcare costs are spent in the last few years of life. And so all of these things have to be sorted out somehow. And we can all see that we're headed to a point of no return. I mean, something's got to give. We all seem to understand and to realize that some sort of big change is coming, that things can't continue on indefinitely in the way that they're going. And that change is creating, or that sense of change coming, is creating unease, it's creating fear, it's creating this kind of soup that we're swimming in culturally. Think about the movies and the TV shows that are coming out right now. What do they all seem to be centering on, or many of them seem to be centering on? The supernatural, the paranormal, apocalyptic themes. You know, Mary just took the kids to a Transformer movie. You know, the whole world practically gets destroyed. Extraterrestrials are everywhere, you know, and coming down and doing this and doing that. We see all these kinds of movies. And movies and television don't necessarily drive the culture. They can help drive it. Most times they reflect the culture. That's out there. It's on people's minds, and the producers know that. And so they're reflecting, and they're making, you know, saleable media by reflecting what's going on in our minds. And another element to these movies and TV shows is a messianic figure. Someone who comes with supernatural powers to be able to save us and save our world. You know, whether it's one of the comic book heroes, whether it's an E.T., or whether it's someone, but there's this messianic figure that is coming. And there's that sense that we need that, because where is all this going? You know, where under our own power, under our own governmental systems and economics, can we save ourselves? Because things are getting so crazy. Now you add to that, in this country, there is a growing sense that the United States has gone past its zenith. You know, as James Taylor sang once, we don't know how we got to the top of the hill, but here we are sliding back down. There's a sense that the United States may no longer be the superpower of the world. Maybe that's a good thing, but at least there's big change coming. Because what's going to happen? How does that change our lives? And right now, the United States is practically bankrupt anyway. The deficit is growing so big. And then you move down to the state level. Our state, California, is definitely bankrupt. Many states are in similar positions. Local and state governments, city of Los Angeles, has a huge deficit. And that means layoffs. And that means all of the changes in government services, the changes in industry, all the things that are going through, the bailouts, all of this stuff is adding to this sense what's going to happen? How is this going to affect us? Taxes are going to rise. You know it. They have to. And yet prices are rising at the same time. So what happens to the middle class? What happens to most of us who are trying to scratch out a living, you know, scratch out a song in our lives and going through all of these things at the same time? Marion just mentioned Fiddler on the Roof, and it's a movie that I wanted to use as a theme this morning. Because if you know the story of Fiddler on the Roof, how many know the story and know the movie? It's one of the best all-time musicals, made into a movie in 1971. But the story is of a Jewish man in pre-revolutionary Russia. So it would be sometime just prior to the 1917 revolution in Russia. And he has five daughters, three of whom are of marriageable age. But he is standing squarely in the transition between two worlds, between Tsarist Russia and what is coming in communist Russia. And of course, he has no idea what's coming. But what he does know and what he does understand is that everything is changing. There is a growing anti-Semitic note in his town and in his region. And the culture is changing because each one of his daughters, his three marriageable daughters, in succession, pushes him a little bit further and a little bit further with regard to her marriage. And so we kind of follow Tevye through his daughter's marriages, watching him trying to cope with the changes that are happening all around him and trying to hold back the dam somehow, trying to hold on to his traditions. But the first daughter, his oldest daughter, is the match is made in the normal way to someone that she, of course, wants to have nothing to do with. And she has pledged herself secretly to Motel, the one that she does want. And then she begs her father to break the first match, which was unheard of course, because the papa made all the decisions in the culture of his time. But he relents and lets her marry the man of her choice. The second one, though, doesn't even ask him. Goes and betroths herself, becomes engaged to the man of her choice, and then comes to her papa, doesn't ask for permission, simply asks for a blessing. And he is bent and pushed and pulled even a little bit further, but he relents and gives in to her. But then the third daughter doesn't ask for permission or blessing and elopes, and not only that, elopes with a non-Jew, a Christian, and marries outside the faith. And there's a line where he says, if I bend any further, I might break, and he can't accept that. But all of these things are showing further and further a man trying to come to terms with the changing of his world. And listen to the first lines. They're in your bulletins there. The first lines that he says at the beginning of the movie. And it sort of sums up what we're talking about here. He says, a fiddler on the roof. Sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anatevka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stay up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stay because Anatevka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. tradition. Traditions. Traditions. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. And so that wonderful image of the fiddler trying to keep his balance while he is playing his music is the metaphor for Tevye and his people trying to go through this incredible transformation. We are all Tevyes. We are in the same position. Our world is going through incredible transformation. The modern world that we knew, the modern world of our parents, the modern world that has existed pretty much for all of the 20th century is changing and changing rapidly. How do we ground ourselves as we try to scratch out that tune on the roof? Where are our traditions? Our traditions are gone. Those of you who are old enough to know the last 50 years and to know the changes that have happened, especially since the 60s, it's incredible. Our culture doesn't even slightly resemble the culture from the 50s and the 60s. It has changed completely. Men's and women's roles, families, the way the families all relate to each other, the media, institutions like schools and colleges, hospitals, everything has changed. And so how are we supposed to cope with that? How are we supposed to handle these things? The interesting thing is that our situation right now is almost identical to the situation in first century Palestine, first century Judea, in the Middle East of the Roman world. They were in a similar situation where in the 300 years prior to Jesus coming on the scene, the three major forms of government that the world had known all disappeared within that period. The temple state, we talked about that last week or the week before, of which Israel was an example, where he had a king and he had a high priest and he had the temple and temple system that held and glued all the people together. Everyone knew their place in life. Extremely stable form of government, lasted for at least 3,000 years in the Middle East. Began to be wiped out with Alexander the Great's campaigns. And what did he start to supplant it with? But the Greek city-state, the polis. And then that, in turn, was being wiped out by the Romans in the century before Jesus. And the Roman Republic, which had stood for 500 years in the year 44 BCE, that falls and becomes a Roman Empire. And so the city-state, the polis, and the Roman Republic all fall within 300 years. And yet vestiges are still there. So by the time Jesus comes on the scene, he's speaking to a people who still have a temple, they still have a high priest, but they don't have a king. And they're being radically Hellenized, radically Greekified by the Greek cities that have sprung up next to all their other cities in Judea and the Galilee. And of course, the Roman, not the Roman Republic anymore, but the Roman Empire is governing them and ruling them. Where is their tradition? They're hanging on with all their might. But they know they're only half a country, half a nation, because they don't have a king. Their king is a puppet to the Roman state. And their culture is being eaten away by the Greek influence and the Roman oppression. And they were looking for a Messiah too. Someone who would save them. Someone who would come supernaturally with God's power. Because they couldn't see how it could happen otherwise. And would turn their lives around, turn their country around, kick out the Romans, do everything that they yearned for, and bring back their traditions so they could feel solid again. And this is what is happening to us. We don't feel solid anymore. We feel the ground being taken out from under us. And so like the Jews, we are looking for a Messiah too. And our religious leaders in the Christian tradition are using apocalyptic themes and apocalyptic teachings and talking about the end being near. This must be the end because look what's going on, you know. And they look at the scriptures and they look at the prophecies and they match them to the headlines and they say, the end is near. And what are we going to do about it? You know, typically they use the carrot and the stick, right? It's the promise of reward or it's the fear of punishment that drives a lot of the religious teaching right now, especially in Christianity. And the fear is what is really driving people. You know, all of this is revolving around circumstances. How do we change our circumstances? How do we get God to change our circumstances? And our circumstances are driving the fear, driving the need for change, driving the need for us to look forward. You know, there's a sense that we just have to cope. And some religious leaders will say that we just need to cope through this. We need to kind of hunker down, do our best not to mess up, and wait for either death or the rapture, whichever comes first, because then we'll get our reward after that happens. So there's a sense of a coping sort of faith. There's a sense of faith as a promise of reward. That would be the carrot. I had a friend who is suffering terrible financial reversals right now, looking at a possible bankruptcy. And he called me to ask me what I thought about seed faith. And I had to ask him what he meant by that. And what he meant by that was, if you, even in the midst of your financial distress, if you continue to give, if you tithe, if you give offerings, if you help people, if then that creates a seed that will then grow and then pay you back and change your circumstances. You know, and I had to tell him, if you give with the expectation of return, then you've sort of, as Jesus would say, you have your reward in full. It changes everything. Our relationship with God is not quid pro quo, something for something, where we give with the expectation of return. And I know we say you can't outgive God, but if we give with that idea, then we've negated everything we're about. But the times right now are driving us to try to understand our faith. Are we just supposed to cope until we die or are raptured out? Are we supposed to continue to do what we do with the idea that God is going to come then and rescue us, change our circumstances, pay us back? You know, is this really what our faith is coming to? I remember in the year 2000, those of you who can remember the year 2000, the Y2K crisis, and everything was going to end on the night of the turning of the millennium because the computers couldn't handle this and that and the other thing. And I bought into all the hype and all the fear, and I was actually storing water in my garage. I never got around to storing the food, just the water. So I don't know what I thought I was going to do when everything crashed because we had barrels of water in there. And then, of course, nothing happened. But there is a sense that something is going to happen. Something is coming. And our personal circumstances beat us down. There is no doubt about it. How do we handle this? Tevye has a couple of wonderful lines because he spends a lot of his time talking directly to us, directly to the camera, but he also spends a lot of time talking to God. And a couple of times he's speaking to God. Here's one of them. He says, "Oh God, it may sound like I'm complaining, but I'm not. After all, with your help, I'm starving to death." He says, "Sometimes I think when it gets too quiet up there, you say to yourself, what kind of mischief can I play on my friend Tevye?" How many of us have said that sort of thing? And then finally he says, I know, we are your chosen people. But once in a while, can't you choose someone else?" We've all felt this way. How do we synthesize this? On a more serious note, Marion and I just happened to see the movie Defiance. And I know I'm going here on movies, but they're all with a Jewish theme. And this brings us up to World War II in 1941, when the Germans rolled into Belorussia. And the Jews that were there were left as the Red Army retreated, and the Germans were wiping them out, sending them to the extermination camps. And a group of them fled into the woods, and they were able to live there for about 3 years and stay alive. And they numbered in a couple of thousands by the time the war ended. But as their people were dying, either through exposure or through skirmishes with the Germans, there is one amazing scene of the funeral service of two of them. And one of them prays this prayer. He says, "Merciful God, we commit our friends, Ben Zion and Krensky, to you. We have no more prayers, no more tears. We have run out of blood. Choose another people. We have paid for each of your commandments. We have covered every stone and field with ashes. Sanctify another land. Choose another people. Teach them the deeds and the prophecies. Grant us but one more blessing. Take back the gift of our holiness. Amen." Almost sounds like blasphemy, but do you understand the deep human cry that comes from a prayer like that? Where is God in all of this? We haven't even really begun to suffer in this nation, thank God. But should we suffer that way? Can you understand the sentiment behind those words? How is God protecting us or caring for us when we see all of this falling apart around us, our world literally shifting out from under our feet? And sometimes it seems that the price of faith is just too high, and we want to run. And this brings us to the quintessential book on the subject in the Old Testament, and that's the book of Job, of course. Probably figured I was leading there. And the name, the word Job, Iob in Hebrew, literally means hated. It means persecuted. Wouldn't you love to name your child that? Job, hated or persecuted. And if you're familiar with the story of Job, Job is the upright and righteous man. He is the greatest man of the East. He comes from the land of Uz, which is probably in Arabia. We're not quite sure where it is. But his wealth is measured in livestock. He has thousands of head of cattle and goats and sheep and hundreds of slaves, servants. And so he is a rich, rich man. And he is upright before the Lord. He has 7 children, 5 sons and 2 daughters. And he leads their house by sacrificing and giving to the Lord. And then there is this scene in heaven where the Lord is boasting about his servant Job. And Hasatan, the accuser, comes and says, well, of course he's going to be that way. Look at all he has. You have blessed him beyond belief. And so sort of a wager is made in heaven. Okay, the Lord says, you can have at him, but don't touch his person. And so Hasatan goes back down to earth. And suddenly there are Sabaeans and Chaldean raiders who come and they steal all the livestock, they kill the slaves, and there are natural catastrophes that kill all his children, and he is left rending his clothes in grief and in anguish. But he maintains his faith, he maintains his integrity, he does not curse the Lord. And then we're transported back to heaven again, and Hasatan comes back up to speak to God, and again the Lord is boasting about his servant Job. And he says, but yes, of course, but skin for skin, you haven't touched him. Touch his skin, and then he will turn on you. And so the Lord lets him go again and says, but don't kill him. And he covers him with boils, painful boils, from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And then his wife says, curse God, where is your integrity now? But he still doesn't do it. And then 3 of his friends show up, and they try to comfort him. They're trying to make sense of this. And the real heart of the book of Job is a long prayer in the middle of the book, between these bookends of a prologue and an epilogue, that are these dialogues and these monologues of trying to make sense of what has happened to Job, who externally, at least, seemed to be this unblemished, righteous man, and all of these things have now happened to him. But his 3 friends cannot conceive of a righteous man being smitten the way that Job is smitten. And this all comes down to a concept of theodicy. And I don't know if you've heard that term before, but it literally means God's justice. And it goes like this. If God is all-powerful and God is all-loving and all-good, and yet evil exists, one of those 3 things cannot be true at the same time. If God can't stop the evil in the world, then he's not all-powerful. If God won't stop the evil in the world, then he's not all-good and all-loving. And so therefore, ergo, the 3 friends surmise, there's got to be hidden sin in Job for this to have happened to him. There's something wrong with Job. And that is the content of their comfort, quote unquote, to tell Job he really is a sinner. There's something going on, buddy, or this wouldn't have happened to you. And then a 4th friend pops up, Elihu, who is younger than the rest. And he has a different formulation. And he says, it may or may not be that Job sinned, but God is definitely sovereign, all-powerful, and all-good. But the suffering, the things that have come upon Job, are means by which God draws humans back to himself. There's another concept. And what he's actually doing is mirroring the sentiment in James 1. And that's right here, verses 2 to 4. Where James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So these trials, these difficulties, these crises, these catastrophes are seen in this way as a means of perfecting us, of bringing us back to God. But I'll tell you, in the midst of your agony, how much comfort does that really bring you? How do you feel? In fact, you might feel more resentment toward God, as if He put this in your path in order for you to learn something, in order to test you. Even if it has the result through it, how are we supposed to understand and live through it concurrently during the time? This question is still not answered in this nice, abstract, academic sort of understanding here. Then God speaks to Job. And I just want to give you a flavor of what he says here. At Job 38, 4 to 11, this is the Lord speaking to Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases, or where were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with its doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and set a bolt and doors, and I said, 'Thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop.'" What's basically the Lord saying to Job? "I'm God, you're not. Get over it. I don't have to explain myself to you." But even more, he's saying, "I can't explain myself to you. How can I explain to you the infinite in finite language? As soon as I take something and reduce it to words, it has altered, it has changed. It is no longer what it was. It's only a representation. And a representation cannot comfort us the way the real thing can." And so now this explanation from God, although beautiful and poetic, and it gives Job all he's going to get, what does it still do for his faith? How did Job maintain that faith? How did he maintain his fabled patience through all of this? And I think it's important for us to consider one more rabbit trail. And that's the dating of the book of Job. And this might sound superfluous, but bear with me for just a second. Job is considered to be one of the oldest books, if not the oldest book in the Bible. And why? How do you think scholars know how old a book is? There's not a date in the corner anywhere. They've got to use internal evidence. Everything we know about Job and the book of Job is in the book of Job. If we're going to know anything about this book, it's right there internally. And so when we read Job, though, he makes no mention of the nation of Israel. He makes no mention of Torah. He makes no mention of temple or Moses or ritual practices within the temple. Every other book of the Bible does have those references. Job doesn't. Why not? The Hebrew that comprises Job is infused with Arabic and Aramaic terms, because it's hearkening back to a time when Hebrew was old enough that it still retained elements of the mother tongue, the Semitic tongue, from which Hebrew and Aramaic and Arabic eventually descended. And so scholars look at that, and they find these obscure phrases and these untranslatable words, archaic, obsolete words. And they realize this comes from an older time. The mention of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, who were raiders, that dates back to a verifiable time period of around 2000 BC. And the use of the word kesita for money also dates to about the same time period. And so all these internal elements are telling us that Job was probably a contemporary of Abraham, somewhere in 2000 BC. He was an Arabian patriarch who was coming out of a polytheistic understanding that was existing in that time, just as Abraham did from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, from the Arabian Peninsula, and was coming into an understanding of who God was. And there's another really interesting element. The actual name of God changes within the book of Job. In that middle poem that I was telling you about, God is referred to as El Elohim or El Shaddai. Ancient names for God that existed in that region at that time. But the beginning and the end, the prologue, the scene in heaven, and at the end where Job has all of his riches restored to him twofold, the word of God there is what is known as the Tetragrammaton, the YHVH. If you see it in your Bible, it'll be spelled out Lord in all capitals. But it literally meant Jehovah or Yahweh. We don't even know how they pronounced it anymore because they wouldn't pronounce the name of God. But this is the understanding of God from Moses' time forward. When God speaks from the burning bush and he says, I am that I am, or I will be that I will be. Heya asher heya. Yahovah literally means Yah is, Yah exists. And so these two traditions, the Elohist tradition and the Yahwist tradition, supplanted one another in time. And so scholars think that the middle poem was the first book of Job. And later on, the prologue and the epilogue were added. And some tradition says that Moses, when he was sojourning in Arabia at his time with Jethro for that 40-year period, became acquainted with the book of Job and understood it to be a metaphor not only for his life, but for the life of all of his people of Israel. And so he adopted the book and he wrote the prologue and the epilogue. But I want you to think for just a second. The book of Job as it originally existed, if this understanding is right, without the scene in heaven that explains why all these things happened, and without the epilogue where Job is restored all of the things that he lost. Just Job was an upright man. All these terrible things happen, and he has a bunch of rotten friends that come and beat him down, and then God, who gives him sort of a non-answer, the end. What an unsatisfying book. But how much like life is it? When do we get the answers? When do we know the mind of God or scenes in heaven? And sometimes what we lose is not restored to us. That is how life is experienced. How did Job retain his faith in the midst of all that? How do we retain our faith? What is our faith based on? See, typically our faith is based on our circumstances. And if we do that, if we think that our circumstances are somehow tied to our favor with God, we're lost. Our faith will not stand. If our faith is based on answers that we can get, mental answers to life questions, we're lost. If our faith is based on just coping, just making it through to death, to final reward, we're not going to make it. If our faith is based on a seed faith, on quid pro quo, on if we do these things, then God will return to us, we will fold, we will fall. If our faith is based on the carrot and the stick, on the promise of reward, or the fear of punishment, we're not going to make it either. None of these types of faith will stand. And not even a faith based on religion, religious doctrine, theology, academic arguments, like Job got from his friends. That sort of faith will fall in the midst of the trials and the agony that we go through as human beings, both in our micro lives and in the macro world. What did Job have to base his faith on? Think about it for a moment. Job didn't have a Bible. Job didn't have Scripture. He lived before the Scripture. Maybe he was one of the writers of Scripture, but he didn't have that. Job didn't have a law. He didn't have Torah. Job didn't have a temple. He didn't have a temple system or a sanctuary. He had none of these things to rely on. What was Job's faith based on then? I want to submit to you that Job's faith was based on nothing less than a direct experience with the living God. That's what he had. That's all he had. What drove him from a pagan understanding to an understanding of a single, monotheistic God, a God that he could have a relationship with, a God with whom he could be sustained even through unimaginable difficulties and loss? He had a relationship. He had an experience of that God. Nothing else will do. Everyone, listen. If everything that we do here in church, if everything that you do in your own personal study, as you read the Bible, as you read Scripture, if all of these theologies and doctrine and dogma and rituals and practices are not doing one thing, which is driving us toward a personal experience with our God, then they're worthless. All of that is designed to bring us into contact, first-person contact with our Lord. It's not enough to be told about God. It's not enough to read about God. As long as we stay third or second person, we will fold when things get difficult. We need to use everything that we have at our disposal, the Scripture that we have, the teaching and the institutions that we have, to ramp up our desire, to make us so thirsty that we want that first-person experience. Because with that, everything else flows and everything else comes. With that, we can have a faith and a patience like Job. With that, we can learn our balance. We can learn how to scratch out that tune on any shaky roof. And when the difficult times come, it doesn't mean that we won't be hurt. It doesn't mean that we won't be devastated. But it does mean that we won't be driven to our knees, to the ground, in such a way that we collapse, that we lose everything, all of our integrity, that we lose all of our hope and despair. That does not have to happen. We can, like Job, become good fiddlers on the roof if we understand that this personal connection is what we are after. And we need to be honest with ourselves, because if we don't have it, and you'll know the difference whether you do or you don't, then we need to find it. And if you don't know how to do that, that's something we can talk about. Please, please, don't let your faith, your religious experience, stop just at the door that God has for us to open. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are humbled in your presence. We hunger for you. Maybe we don't even understand how much we hunger for you or what that means. But Father, we ask right now that we want to be drawn deeper and deeper into an understanding of what it means to actually know you, to have relationship with you. And if there is anything in our lives that are blocking us, that are keeping us from a full extension, a full expression of what that means, please, Lord, help us to break through. Give us the desire to overcome and bring the people into our lives that can help us, Lord. Nobody does this completely alone. We at least do it with you, and most often we do it with everyone around us. And so, Father, we thank you in advance for everything that you're going to do in our lives. We love you, and we want to love you and know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.